The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's the Bible study. Paul Clayton sitting in today with none other than Pastor John Lukomsky.
Didn't I just talk to you a while ago, Paul?
I was just going to put
Am
the
I having deja vu here?
You got here in an hour. That's pretty good travel.
Yep, and stopped at McDonald's and got myself an Egg McMuffin on the way as well.
So, it's the most healthy thing you can get.
You know, and I feel so bad because they offered me buy one, get one free, and I never thought I could have got one for you, and I just wasn't thinking. I'm sorry, Paul.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
You blew it.
I know, I did. I felt so bad. After I drove off, I thought, oh, shoot, I could have taken that and given it to Paul to eat.
You're forgiven.
It's too late for you to be eating now. You shouldn't be eating at 10 o'clock in the morning.
Besides that, I'm on a diet.
Are you on a diet?
Yeah.
Just so you can get in your wedding clothes?
Yeah, what about you? Are you ready for that?
Yeah, I'm ready for that. But, you know, pastors, we have these big flowing robes, so we can be as fat as we want to be. We don't have to get into good weight whenever we have a wedding.
Yeah.
But I bet your wife's working on it, isn't she,
oh,
Paul?
Boy.
Yeah, the ladies particularly are trying to get into their wedding weight. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So Nehemiah, here we go.
We're into a
companion book to Ezra, huh?
Well, see, we've got this whole story about, it's just a crazy, wacky story. You know, God had said to the Israelites, look, I want to protect you. I want to take care of you. All you got to do is put your faith in me. And, of course, no, that's okay. We'll take care of it ourselves. Kind of the same thing that you and I all the time. We do the same thing. Think we'll take care of the problems. And as a consequence, they're conquered, first of all, by the Assyrians. That takes the northern half of the kingdom. Then the Babylonians come down under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they take over the southern half of the kingdom, King of Judah, destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, which, by the way, see, that's what it was. For them, the temple in Jerusalem was kind of like their lucky rabbit's foot. They figured, well, that'll never happen. God will never let anybody destroy the temple.
Well, that's God's.
Yeah, well, exactly. And God kept saying, well, of course, I don't want to destroy Jerusalem. I don't want to destroy the temple. All you got to do is just pray to me and we'll take care of it. But, of course, no, they continue to worship the false gods, continue to do all their little political shenanigans. And so they're drug off into slavery for 70 years. And what's remarkable is God says, well, that's no big deal. Okay, well, it is a big deal if you're going to be a slave for 70 years. But I will reestablish my temple. I will establish my city. And, of course, you know, they're going, well, how is that possible? It's all been burnt down, left in rubble. You know, we're under the control of the Babylonians, and there's other forces on the horizon. But why would they show any favor to us as Jews? And God's word is fulfilled. The Persians and the Medes come and conquer King Nebuchadnezzar. The Persian emperor by the name of Cyrus, for some reason, says, you guys can go back. We'll release some of you. You can go back there. You can rebuild your city. You can rebuild your temple. And that's where the whole story of Ezra and Nehemiah come in. They talk about the efforts of the Israelites to rebuild these holy cities and, of course, the holy temple of God, and have all kinds of problems. I mean, that's the one thing I think we need to realize. God has promised us that everything will work together for our good, but he never promised that it wouldn't come without some struggle. In fact, just the opposite. In fact, this Sunday we're going to hear Jesus say, take up your cross and follow me. So that brings us then to Nehemiah, as you've been doing this little promo.
And can I share from the,
you
know, the study Bible?
All right, go right ahead.
We've got the study Bible introduction to give us some context, in addition to what you've given us. Although work had ceased, dust continued to rise, stirred by the evening breeze. The dust caked a workman's sweaty brow. As he surveyed the destruction of the walls and the amount of work left to complete them, tears welled in his eyes and rolled down his dusty cheeks, creating glistening streams of sorrow. He faced the setting sun, imagining that Jerusalem would never be rebuilt, wondering whether this was the sunset for his people or the darkness before dawn. Around the dark hilltop of Jerusalem walked Nehemiah, a Judean who had risen to authority in the Persian Empire. His energy, sincerity, and leadership were literally a godsend to the Judeans, trying to recover and restore their once great capital, Jerusalem. Nehemiah illustrates the need for godly leadership and how the Lord constantly hears and answers the cries of his people. Nehemiah's story will inspire you to pray organize and overcome.
Yeah. And our focus here, since we're going to be doing the first chapter of Nehemiah, right? That's what we got?
Right.
All right. Will be prayer. In fact, we're going to give people just a beautiful, beautiful example of how to pray. So if you're wondering what's a good way to pray, you're going to discover that via Nehemiah. Just one more historical factor. Ezra, by the way, and I wish somebody would have explained this to me, because I spent a whole half hour trying to figure this out. Ezra is very, very confusing as far as chronology is concerned, because Ezra's talking about the same issue we're going to have in Nehemiah, which is rebuilding the city walls. Mm-hmm. And then Ezra has this business about Artaxerxes, which, by the way, is also going to be the Persian leader that you're going to be dealing with tomorrow. And Artaxerxes just comes and says, nope, you're not doing it anymore. You're causing trouble. People are getting stirred up, so we're just going to shut it down. No more rebuilding the walls. No more rebuilding the city. Let that go. And then in Ezra, the problem is then he goes back in time. I guess he was kind of a forerunner of the modern storytelling. Have you ever noticed this on TV anymore? They don't just come and tell you the story. They got to jump back and
back
forth.
Stories.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So anyway, he jumps back to the previous Persian leader, Darius. We had a big argument about this the last time I was here. Is it Darius or Darius? Do you remember?
Darius.
Darius, okay. So I wasn't close with any of them. But anyway, they appealed to Darius, and Darius looks back to the old official documents in there, and sure enough, Cyrus said that they were supposed to rebuild this thing. And under Darius, then, the temple did get rebuilt, the altar got reestablished, but unfortunately under Artaxerxes had shut down the rebuilding of the walls, and that's where our story begins with Nehemiah. So if you want to begin there with chapter 1.
Perhaps a prayer first?
Oh, yeah, thank you. We should certainly do that. Oh, Lord, we do pray. We won't be so foolish as the Jews to think that we can get this job done by ourselves, but we will ask the power of your Holy Spirit so that you will give us the insights that you want us to share with all these dear people, but more importantly, that you will give them ears to hear, that they will take these things to heart and find comfort and guidance for their day-to-day lives. All of this, by the way, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. By the way, one last final comment. We have had, let me check my notes here. I think it's like 12 years. Yeah. So from the end of Ezra, which you guys had yesterday, there have been 12 years have passed. What happened to Ezra during those 12 years, we don't know. Maybe he got called back to the headquarters there of Susa there in the Persian Empire. But for some reason, there is a time gap between the end of Ezra and the beginning of Nehemiah, about a period of 12 years. Take it away, Paul.
The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev.
And by the way, if you're interested, that's about somewhere in November and December. It's hard to give you a direct equivalence because the Jews have a lunar calendar and we've got a solar calendar, and they just don't jive. Have you ever wondered, isn't it interesting how when we celebrate Christmas, the Jews are usually celebrating what? Hanukkah. Yeah, but it's never the same. There's always a different gap mm-hmm. between the dates, and that's because Christmas is based on a solar calendar, and they're basing their calendar on the moon. So,
and wasn't it last Easter they were celebrating Passover?
Yeah, well, there is a relationship between Easter and Passover because Easter is based upon the fact that Jesus celebrated the Passover and then was crucified and rose. But to Christmas and Hanukkah, no, they just happen to fall around the same time. Well, just like here, this month would have been sometime in November or December. When exactly, it'd be hard to say. 440 B.C., by the way, in case you were wondering, Paul. As far as the year.
Really?
About 440
BC. 440
BC. Yeah, 400 okay. years in before Jesus comes on the scene.
Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah.
Okay, and we talked about this. It's kind of interesting. You and I were talking about this last time I was here 2 weeks ago. Susa is the winter capital. No. I'm sorry. Yeah, it was the winter capital of Persia. They moved their capital around depending on what the weather conditions were like, going someplace where it's cool in the summer and then coming back to Susa where it's a little warmer in the winter. That's where they, by the way, where they found the document that said, yes, that Jews were supposed to be allowed to rebuild the temple and the city. But so we have this situation, and one of the brothers of Nehemiah, and again, it's hard to say, you know, the Hebrew word for brother can mean a good buddy or it can be a fellow Israelite, although I think what we'll learn later on in the history and the office that Hannah and I will be given, it probably really was his brother. Okay. Do you have any brothers? Yeah, you did, but your brother passed away, didn't he, Paul? Yeah, I didn't. I was an only child. But it's always good to see family.
You're so spoiled, Robin.
I know. I loved every minute of it. There's certain advantages of being an only child. Yeah. So you might want to go out and kill all your brothers and sisters. No, that's a horrible idea. But anyway, yeah, it's always good. That's the downside. I don't have any brothers. I don't have anyone to rejoice and go meet and see. You know, it's fun when Lynn goes home. She gets to see her sisters and her brothers, and it's exciting to see family. And so here, he's excited to see his brother who's come back here from being down there in Jerusalem in the area of Judah, but it's sad news. Keep reading.
And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.
And you know, we're not sure exactly what is being alluded to when it talks here about the walls broken down, the gates are destroyed by fire. This could be a reference to what was done some 70-plus years earlier when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the whole city and the temple. It could also be a reference to what had happened not too long earlier when they started to rebuild the walls. There were people in the area that had protested, and like I said, the Persian ruler at that time, Artaxerxes, had said, let's shut this down, and it could very well have been that they said, okay, we'll shut it down, and they came and they tore the walls down, what had been built, and burned down the gate. But whatever, it's a sad case, because the whole program had been to go back and reestablish the city of Jerusalem, and here it's, 20 years later, and they still haven't got anything done. They have the temple, but as far as rebuilding the temple, no, it's still in. As far as rebuilding the city, I'm sorry, especially the walls, it's still all in shambles. What is neat now, or go ahead, do you have a question?
No, in my footnotes,
yeah,
just to give you some geographical context, the Susa is in what is now southern Iran.
Ah, okay, yeah. So,
think of that in respect to Jerusalem.
When we hear all this stuff in the history, that's right. This is what we're talking about. This is the ancient background that goes to this. And again, you can see the kind of hatred and bitterness that exists between these people has existed for a long, long time. There's a long history.
Yeah, you're talking 440 B.C.
Yeah. So it's not like this is something new. If we're puzzled, why can't these people just get along? Well, they've got a lot of... kind of the same thing here. Some of the problems we have between the South and the North here traces back to the Civil War. A lot of those hatreds and bitterness still exist. Before we go further, though, because now we're going to talk about Nehemiah's response to the sad news that despite God's promise, things are still not being rebuilt there in Jerusalem. The thing that you're going to like about Nehemiah, Paul, is he's a layman.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I mean, usually it's the religious leaders that draw the prominent role in the Old Testament, like Moses and David and what have you. But this is a layman here. This is just an ordinary guy like you. And God takes him and uses him for a very wonderful purpose. And I pray that everybody realizes that. I think that's one of the exciting things about Nehemiah. He realized that God had a purpose for him. And I hope we all see that we... have a purpose.
He's not a prophet. He's not a religious leader, but he is a leader.
He has no real call. There's no congregation or parish that's called him. He's not part of the priestly class, but he certainly has a job to do, and I hope we all realize that, whether it is simply to be husband and father. These are God-given vocations, and we should regard them as such. But now we want to talk about the issue of prayer, Paul.
Mm. As soon as I heard these words, and this is written in first person.
Yes,
Nehemiah.
Yeah, in fact, it kind of shifts back and forth in
it's
Nehemiah.
Like a memoir.
As you read through this, apparently we've got some things that Nehemiah himself wrote, and then we've got other things that a later editor must have put in there also about Nehemiah. First person here, which makes it all the more touching, I believe.
As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven.
Okay. So he's really, and I think this is how we should be. When we see things that are evil, when we see things that are wrong, it should grieve us. It should grieve us. And it should move us to not just be sad about it, though. What's he do here, Paul? He's not just sad. He's, oh, man, isn't this terrible that we're not getting the walls rebuilt in Jerusalem?
He mourned for days.
He mourned for days. He's sad, but what else does he do?
He fasts and prays.
Yeah. That's the key thing, see. Sadness in itself doesn't do you any good. It just makes you sad. Sadness, on the other hand, that moves us to turn to God and look for help, no, that's a good thing. In fact, we can go back to our earlier story. See, that was the problem. The Israelites weren't happy that their city was surrounded by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. But unfortunately, they didn't pray to God about it. They were just sad about it, which I'm thinking, how could you not pray to the Lord? The temple of the Lord is right there in your city. So I pray we aren't so foolish. Are there things that are troubling us?
Well, they didn't
right
have
now?
Enough faith. They thought he had let them down and turned his back on them.
Exactly. That's a powerful insight, Paul. Yeah, isn't that funny? When we have problems, we assume that the Lord has abandoned us, when no, really, in the time of trial is when we ought to be praying to the Lord. Although I think the attitude that Nehemiah has here in the prayer is worth noting. You want to continue now with his actual prayer?
And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments.
Okay. Just a beautiful, beautiful prologue here to the prayer. He calls him, O Lord. And by the way, Paul, of course, we're
capital
doing this.
Capital L?
Yeah, yeah. Capital, not only capital L, but
O-R-D.
Right. For those of you who at home, you read your Bible, when you run across this convention, and I think it's true of all the translations, King James, NIV, the easy version that you and I like to use.
All caps.
Yeah, if you find the word Lord with all caps, it's actually the proper name for God. We used to pronounce it as Jehovah. You've probably heard that before. Yahweh is now what they tell us how the Jews would have actually said it. But this is God's proper name. Now the impact of this is the same God that is talked about in Genesis chapter 2 as the God who created Adam out of the dust. It is the same Lord who divided the Red Sea. It's the Lord who provided them with manna from heaven in the wilderness, who gave them water to drink and all of that. It is the Lord who freed them from slavery in Egypt. So this is a very important thing to know who you're praying to here. Okay? You are praying to, and I love the way Nehemiah further qualifies this. This isn't just as the Lord, but it's the Lord who? How's he described it?
The Lord God of heaven.
All right, which, by the way, is used only once before in Scripture. It's back there somewhere in Genesis. But the whole impact here is that he's not... Okay, let me go back and try to explain this. When we talk about the Lord, we are talking about the God of the Israelites, okay? Which is a pretty impressive thing, because he's done some pretty spectacular things for the Israelites, all right? But that's not our issue now. We're not just dealing with the God of the Israelites, but we're also dealing with a God who has to be taking care of the Persians as well. And I think Nehemiah reflects that in that he doesn't simply call him Lord, which would be an Israelite term, but he is Lord God of the heavens, which is to say, no, this is the God who is actually calling all the shots in every nation. In fact, we've already seen that, because who would have thought a Persian ruler would not only release the slaves, which seems crazy, but he would actually command the slaves to go back and rebuild their temple and rebuild their city. Why would any secular foreign pagan ruler do that? Unless, of course, he too is merely an agent of God. Whether he knew that or not, God is the God not of only of Israel, but he is the God of heaven. He is the great and awesome God. Do you think that's where they got that hymn from? Our God is an awesome God. Da, da,
da, right there.
Da, da. Yep, so it probably came from that. But now here comes the really great part. Here's the word that you look for. Now, this is how they do it in the English Standard Version.
I did have a question.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
Lord God of heaven, we're talking about God of the universe.
Yes, exactly.
Not heaven like what we think is just heaven.
No.
Like a resting place for us, but you're talking about the whole thing.
That's right. This
You're
is the
God,
God
of the universe,
who's above all things, in control of everything. Now, this is the God who created the heavens and the earth, which, by the way, is one of the things that makes both Allah and the Lord unique. I think we forget that. But these religions proposed that there was not a God of the wind, a God of the sun, a God of the earth, a god of the turtle or whatever. The Mayans were really into the turtle god and stuff like that. But no, there's actually a God who does everything. Okay, he's in charge. And so the Muslims and us share that we believe that there is a one God who is in control of everything. And you're right, that's what is meant by the God of heaven here.
The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments.
It would be interesting if we had other Bibles available, and maybe somebody out there does, has an NIV, or even better, an old KJV. I would wonder what they translated the phrase, who keeps covenant, and here's the key word, steadfast love. Now, the convention in the English Standard Version is to translate steadfast love for the Hebrew word hesed. And since I'm not Hebrew, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, but that's how it looks like in my book anyway, hesed. And it is just a fantastic word. And so whenever you're reading through the Bible and you hear in the ESV at least the term steadfast love, maybe we'll take a break. Well, we got some King James. Oh, we don't. What happened to all of our Bibles?
We cleaned up. they're behind us on this other table.
Okay, good.
You want to take a question from
Bob? Oh, sure.
He wants to know about the purpose of the Persians. Hi, okay. Bob. You're on KFUO with Pastor Lukomsky.
Good morning, Paul. Good morning, Pastor. I just have a slight correction, perhaps.
Oh, thank you.
You might say the Assyrians and Babylonians were terrible, and they were so anti-God, and everything was so rough under them for the peoples. They would haul them out, and they would do all sorts of stuff to disrupt the living conditions of the people. God, I think, brought the Persians in for a specific purpose, to return Israel to Israel. But not only Israel. The Persians also did the same thing for other peoples. All the people that had been disrupted and who had been transported all over the creation by the Assyrians and the Babylonians were allowed to return to their homes. The Persian philosophy was, if the disrupted people are permitted to return home, they'll be more loyal to us, and we won't have the problems that the Assyrians and the Babylonians had.
Yeah, and you know, see, what's amazing about that, Bob, and again, it shows that you got people, and they're politically minded.
Yeah.
You're right. The Persians were supporters. In fact, like you say, there's evidence that they did this for all religions. In fact, even paying to rebuild their temples, much like they did for the Jews. And yet again, it was all politically motivated, because now we're not the oppressors like the Assyrians and the Babylonians were, but we're your liberators. See?
Yeah.
And you're right. But what I find ironic, see, because I used to think that maybe Cyrus had actually had some kind of conversion experience from all of these Jews that were working there. You know, with him, how these Jews got to be all these leaders, you know, like Daniel and stuff. But no, he's still thinking in political terms. But you're right, it's a totally different attitude, and God uses it to fulfill his word and his promise, which is to reestablish the nation of Israel. So
God's intention for Israel had a beneficial effect, not only for Israel, but also for other peoples.
Which, you know, if you think about it, Bob, actually that was God's intent from the very beginning. He said, you know, I never really intended to have just a Jewish religion. I really intended to have a religion, a faith, since I am, after all, the creator of heaven and earth, that would be for all peoples, you know. And he keeps saying that over and over again. But why the Israelites, at least in the days of Jesus, couldn't grasp that, I don't know. Even his own disciples, weren't they, Bob? They were still focused with the nation of Israel. And Jesus said, no, I want to make disciples of all nations.
Well, the interesting thing to me is that God, when Adam and Eve and so on and so forth were living and so on, that he allowed that. You got to go to the break now. I'll just hang up.
No, hang on, Bob. Share your comment when we come back from the break. Can you do that?
Yeah, I can do that.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
Pretty savvy with the radio there. He knows when it's break time. This is the Bible Study, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Johann Sebastian Bach once called music an agreeable harmony for the honor of God and the permissible delight of the soul. We believe the great Lutheran composer got it right. That's why we're continuing the tradition of timeless classical music and sacred classics online at classic99.com. Check us out, the greatest music in the world, streaming 24/7 on classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Of all the comparisons we could make between the times when the Bible was being written and our own time, the two most similar problems linking these two ages are obsessions with money and sex. Both cultures ran or run on high doses of each. Today it is sexuality that is in our sights. St. Paul had written to the Corinthians about the difference between sexual sin and all others with these words: "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." The Colossian congregation, which the imprisoned apostle had never met, certainly wasn't dealing with sexuality any more successfully than the Corinthians. So the list of what needs to be cast off by Christians begins with these sins. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." Ancient Greeks and Romans were what we would call spiritual people today, but they were hardly what we would call moral. In fact, the idea of a man and woman getting married and remaining faithful to their spouse until they are parted by death was a Christian innovation to the world just after Bible times. All of those conditions of the heart listed by St. Paul would be redefined and made to sound necessary by worldly philosophers of his day. They still do today. It's not as though we can identify the demon and then be done with it. We can't and still be human. But we can identify the demon for what it is, and in the relationships of marriage and family, see the evil as the thing that destroys these relationships. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to see that you have not created us to be alone. Help our relationships to respect your creation, and then send us your redemption to free us from our sins. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who sacrificed his own body to save us from the judgment that we deserve. Amen.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
You've got the Bible study on KFUO Radio. Pastor John Lukomsky is our guest today in studio. And on the line with us, we've got Bob, who wanted to clarify a point.
Yeah, go ahead. Finish your comment, Bob, please.
Yeah, it seems that God, from Adam to Noah, had intended for all people to believe. But, you know, they went from worse to worse to worse. And finally, by Noah's time, they were just terrible, and so Noah and his family was saved was a remnant saved out. Then from Noah to Abraham, you have again the God, he's there for everybody, but no, and finally God says, okay, this is my interpretation of it anyway, okay, Abraham, I'm going to call you. Abraham was a pagan until God called him, and then he came out, he became a believer, and God then had his chosen people. And they fell apart, and they fell away, and they did all these terrible things, but God always kept his promise that he would bring forth a Savior for the world. And to me, it's really obvious that God always intended for all people to believe. But because of various and sundry things, it came down to Abraham, and then finally to Jesus. And I really believe that even Isaiah and all these different prophets, they refer to the fact that he's a God for all people. They're not real big passages, but they're passages in the Old Testament that refer to that. And to me, when people say, "Oh, he was just a God of the Jews," they've totally missed the point of the Old Testament.
And you know, it's funny, when we took the break, Bob, Paul was asking, well, then how come there is a chosen people? How come Jesus was born a Jew and everything? But see, the thing is, there has to be a chosen people. The whole plan is that God is going to take on flesh. He's going to become a man, which means he's going to have lineage. He's going to have ancestry. That's how it is. There has to be one nation. And, of course, if you read through the Old Testament, the irony is he doesn't pick the great, powerful nations like the Persians, like the Assyrians, like the Babylonians, which, of course, are just conquered by some other great nation. But he picks this little, small group of people that are never really all that significant in history. I know they like to think they are, but the fact of the matter is, in history, they're really, you know, if they were not the birthplace of Jesus, who would even care? Would be like the Libyans today. Who really cares?
The interesting thing is that God positions them at the crossroads for the Egyptians. If they want to go north, they had to go through Israel, and the Persians and so on, if they want to go south, they had to go through Israel, and you had the northern settlements and those civilizations, and you had the southern, the Egyptian civilizations, but the crossroads that people had to go through was Israel.
And it becomes then the place, so that when the gospel becomes a thing that needs to be spread, like you say, it's right there at the crossroads, and it's going to go out all over the world, and it's going to be totally independent of any one nation, but it will go out into all nations, as indeed Jesus Christ commanded. So thank you. Thank you very much, Bob.
Okay.
Now, picking up on something else that Bob said, though, about how the Israelites were constantly unfaithful. I mean, that's the thing. If you think you were going to choose...
It's like herding cats.
Well, exactly. You think you could have got a nation that would have been a little more faithful to their religion, but instead they were idolaters and doing all this. So the question is, why did God remain faithful to them? And that is actually answered in the verse that you just read.
In that prayer.
In that prayer. He prays to a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Paul, I did a little research. Paul, by the way, was sitting back there relaxing, drinking something. What is that you're drinking there? Oh, it's just Lipton tea. But while Paul was sitting back with his feet up, relaxing on the break, I was doing some research. In the King James, when they're talking about hesed, which is the Hebrew word we need to talk about, because it's just a fantastic, fantastic word, they use the term mercy, okay? Mm. So if you're reading through your Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament and it says mercy, chances are that could be the Hebrew word hesed, which, by the way, Paul, is how the Greeks did it. You know, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and they consistently translate the Hebrew word with eleison, which is the word for mercy.
Okay? Wow, you really know this stuff.
Well, I just happened to run across a few things, because this hesed really, really interests me, and I'll tell you why in a second. By the way, the NIV, they just translated love, which I'm thought... That doesn't help us. There's probably all kinds of terms in the Old Testament that are translated love. So I will say this much for the English Standard Version. They have chosen a particular term, and so when you see this term, you know they're talking about hesed, and the term they've used is steadfast love. Mm. The King James, the NIV, has the problem that they use a term that probably fits any number of words, but when you see steadfast love in the English Standard Version, it's hesed. Now, let me tell you why hesed is so neat. Because hesed has three components, and you can actually see them illustrated in the prayer. But let me suggest that you read another Bible passage. You want me to read it, Paul?
Oh, sure. Yeah,
okay.
Go ahead.
Read on. Let's read on a little bit more here.
Okay.
Prayer.
Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, From there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand.
Okay, in the middle of this prayer now, we actually have to do some backtracking, because we've got to get to this business about confessing sin, because Nehemiah's not a sinner. He hasn't done anything wrong. In fact, he's going to be one of the heroes of the Old Testament. But anyway, in the middle of this prayer, he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. And then what he does is he actually has kind of a summary of all kinds of different promises that Moses made. And I just wanted to share with you one passage that would certainly be part of that summary from Exodus chapter 34. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, because that's what we're talking about, a promise given to Moses, the Lord, again, all four capitals, so Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, there's that hased again, keeping steadfast love, there's hased again, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, here's the thing. From this word of Moses, to Moses, in Exodus 34, and from this prayer of Nehemiah, we learn that steadfast, hased, has three components. First of all, it is freely given. Okay. In fact, like I said, the Greeks translated it mercy, which is something that you get because you don't deserve it, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, what are you asking for, Paul?
Mercy.
Yeah, which is to say, don't treat me the way I should be treated.
Right.
All right. I'm not arguing what I deserve, but I'm asking for mercy. So I'm asking you to not give me what I should have. And so that's the first component of chesed. It's freely given. You don't need to do anything for it. It's not a consequence of anything you've done. In fact, it's probably despite the things you've done. The second really neat component is that it is a result of the promises that God makes. Go back and read, if you would, Nehemiah's prayer once again, this God he talks to in verse 4, this God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Read that again.
As soon as, verse 4?
Verse 5, I'm sorry, Paul.
5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant.
All right, stop there. Who does what?
Keeps covenant.
Keeps covenant, which means he keeps his promises. Mm-hmm. Okay? So we can pray to God, not on the basis of anything we've done, not on the basis of what we deserve, but no, we're looking for mercy. We're looking for something that's freely given. And we're looking for it because God does what he says he's going to do. To Adam and Eve, the first two promises he makes to Adam and Eve is you'll be fruitful and multiply and you'll eat the food of the earth. Adam and Eve, of course, reject these promises, doing like most of us, thinking that they would be better on their own, right?
Mm-hmm.
We'll disobey God, we'll do our own path here so that we can be like gods. They receive the punishment of that, which is, again, what God promised. He said, on the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will what?
Die.
You'll die. Okay, so again, keeping his word there, but at the same time, even as he issues his word of punishment to them, he says, you're still going to eat. You'll have thorns and thistles along with the food, but you'll still eat the food because that's what I said you will do. You'll now bury your children in pain, but you'll still bury your children. See, that's the thing about chesed. If God says he's going to do something, you can't change that. All right? And as Bob points out, this is being fulfilled in the people of Israel because they haven't been faithful. They've been worshiping false gods, and yet God is still going to reestablish them as a nation. And, of course, we understand why. It's not because of the people of Israel, but so that his son, Jesus, the Savior of all nations, might be born as God had promised, born of the Virgin, as he said
in Isaiah. Now, Pastor, this part of the prayer sounds a little legalistic. Is there any gospel in there?
Well, actually,
and should you explain what a covenant is?
Well, this is what I'm trying to say. See, this covenant is a covenant of chesed, which means it's entirely on God's part. It happens freely, not because we deserve it. It happens because God said it's going to happen. It's the result of his promises. And then the third component of chesed is it happens because of the very nature of God, is that, as we heard, he is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed and faithfulness. Just how he is.
But only with those who keep who love him and keep his commandments.
Okay.
I can't keep those commandments.
Okay, yeah. And so you're right, Paul. What we have here in this prayer results in this. Let's go back now to the part we skipped. Let's go back to what Nehemiah says in verse 6.
Yeah. Okay. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you.
And so it's interesting because actually it's like Nehemiah was thinking the way you were thinking. So we've addressed this God who is a God of Hesed, with all of that means. But the problem is that we are not a people of Hesed. We are people who have not loved him. We have not obeyed his commandments. And so the response of Nehemiah is to do what?
Confess.
Yeah, yeah. And what I find remarkable about this confession is Nehemiah is not a sinner, at least as far as the rest of the Israelites are. He is a man who is concerned for the Lord. He does love the holy city. It is his desire that God's will would be accomplished with the rebuilding of the walls. And yet he still confesses that he is a sinner too. And I think this is so important for us when we go in our prayers, that we don't pray, I'm not like other men. You know, you can hear my prayer because I'm not like those people I have to deal with at work every day. And that's why I think maybe you should do something about that, Lord. Address these people here who are not obeying your commandments and who do not love you. No, that's not how Christians pray. You know, thank God I'm not like other men, Lord. But no, we pray that we are sinners
pray,
too.
We don't pray that we are worthy of something.
No.
We pray that we're not worthy.
And yet, that is how we pray, isn't it, Paul? Haven't you ever gone to the Lord when you've got a problem and say, but Lord, I've been going to church, and Lord, I've been putting money in the offering plate. Why is this happening to me? Uh-huh. Where really the attitude should be, Lord, you know, the truth is I deserve a lot worse. In fact, it kind of surprised me that you haven't punished me here and eternally. But that's absolutely important in our prayer life, that we in no way think God is going to answer our prayers because we deserve it, or that he should answer our prayers because we deserve it. We just come and say, look, this is what we are, Lord. We're sinners. We don't deserve anything from you. But you know what? We are going to ask some things of you. And we're going to ask some things of you not because of us, but because of your hased.
Mm-hmm.
But this whole, and by the way, you know, you can go through the Bible, and that's how the believers are praying. I love Abraham's prayer to the Lord. He says, though I am but dust and ashes. And you know what he means by that? From dust you've come until dust you'll return. Yeah, this is why I'm just like Adam and Eve. I'm a sinner, and I'm dying. And yet I believe that you are the God of hased, of steadfast love, and therefore I'm going to pray to you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. I love that. It's not just that I'm kind of doing some kind of political thing here. I'm trying to be politically correct or religiously correct. And no, I've sinned. I understand that. Not just my people, but I have sinned as well.
Not a false humility.
No. Verse 7.
Mm-hmm. We have acted very corruptly
against
you.
And please again. We. And how easy it would have been for Nehemiah to say, oh, yeah, I know those people down there. They're not doing the job. They haven't been trusting you. They've been laying around. They've been building their own houses. But no. I don't care what they've been doing. We have acted.
He's taking responsibility.
Exactly.
Well.
Which, you know what, Paul, if I could just butt in here. I'm sorry we're not letting you get the verse. Isn't that what leaders should do?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the biggest problem we have with our leadership right now? They want to blame the problems on someone else. And I'm telling you right now, Obama, if you are the leader of this country, you need to take responsibility for the problems we have. And I would also say to all you Republican leaders out there, hey, instead of blaming somebody else, we all need to say, hey, this is our problem, and we need to deal with it as one people, not as people that are pointing the finger at everybody else. Mm-hmm. I think we could learn a lot from the prayer of this good, earthly, secular layperson here. Yeah, it's my problem. Go ahead, Paul.
We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses.
And so again, Paul, man, it's just like he was thinking along your lines. There's a tension here. We have this God of Hesed, but what if we are not those who have loved him? What if we are not those that have commanded him? And yet, what is Nehemiah doing? He's still praying to God.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking this is very much like the story we had a couple of Sundays ago, where we have a Canaanite woman come to Jesus, and Jesus points out there's no reason this Canaanite woman should be praying to him. You want to talk about that, about God being a God of all nations, Paul? God specifically said he wanted the Canaanites to be annihilated, to be obliterated, to be wiped out. There shouldn't be any Canaanites anymore if the Israelites did what God commanded them. So why in the world would God pay any attention to this woman? In fact, Jesus says, you know, I've only come to the lost sheep of Israel. why should I even waste my time with a Canaanite? And yet, what does the Canaanite woman continue to do? You know that story.
Mm-hmm.
She continues to keep praying to the Lord. In fact, when the Lord says it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs, what does she do? She says, well, I'll take the crumbs.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I won't argue with you. Yeah, I am a dog. But you know what? I'd be satisfied with the crumbs that fall from my master's table. So a powerful lesson for us when we pray. You don't have to worry about being worthy. You don't have to worry that you're good enough. Look, God is a God of chesed. In fact, you come to the Lord and say, I don't really deserve anything. But Lord, I still call upon you because you are a God who is a God of compassion, a God who keeps his promises, a God who is merciful. So you want to continue reading?
Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand.
All right, now we had a really key thing there in the last half of that verse, but let's just save that for a second. First thing about prayer is you got to know who you're talking to. You're talking to the guy that calls all the shots. Okay, he is the God, the Lord of heaven. All right, he can do anything he wants to do. He is powerful enough. There's no problem you have that's too great for God to handle. Number two, you have to understand there's no reason why God should solve your problem, though. Okay, you have nothing to bargain with, nothing you can offer the Lord. And it doesn't work in the future either, because we love to do that, don't we, Paul? We love to say, Lord, if you only will solve this problem, I'll be a really good Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, no, that ain't going to fly either, because it has nothing to do with anything we do. But here's the third thing about the prayer. I think if you've got a promise from God, you should hold on to that promise really fast. Now here's the big problem. Most of the things we're praying for, I remember when I was a child, I used to pray that God would give me a new bike. Did you ever pray like that, Paul?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. See, we all do that. And I'm not saying that's wrong to do that, but I'm just saying there's no promise from God you're going to get a new bike. All right. So when you pray for those kind of blessings, and I'm not saying you shouldn't, because you should pray to God for all things, but you shouldn't be disappointed if you don't get that, because there's no promise that God said he was going to do that. On the other hand, if you have, like Nehemiah here, if you have a clear word and promise of God that he is going to restore his people, then you can pray with all the more confidence, because again, you know God keeps his word. He does what he says he's going to do. So when you pray, you can say, Lord, make it work for my good, and you know that's what's going to happen, because that's the promise he's made. When you pray, you can say, Lord, don't let this be more than I can bear. Yeah, you can say that with confidence, because that's the promise God has made, that he'll never give us more we can bear, but he will provide a way out. Of course, that's the kind of the fine print on that. We think there is no way out, and the Lord says, well, of course there's a way out. Here's something you can do, and that's the problem. You're refusing to do what I've given you to do,
mm-hmm.
which is the whole business here about following the commandments, because obviously if you, like Adam and Eve, choose to do something contrary to what God has told you to do, well, you're going to have problems. I'm sorry, and all the prayer in the world isn't going to change those problems, although the remarkable thing is, God is still a God of chesed. And so even as you're struggling with your problems, as Adam and Eve would, he makes garments of animal skins for them to take care of them. Okay, so he will not stop loving you and caring for you, even if you're hitting your head on a brick wall.
Yeah, it just dawned on me how easy Adam and Eve had it. They only had one commandment.
Well,
we've got 10.
I know. But all of our commandments relate to the same. We really only have one commandment, and that is that we trust in God. That's the only commandment we have. These are just explanations of how we do this in our day-to-day life. But now, read the last half, if you would, of verse 10, because that's the key thing.
They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand.
Who you have what? What have you done?
Redeemed.
Okay. See, because the problem is just what you illustrated before. We're still being confronted with this fact, but we're not the people that love God. We are not the people that keep his commandments. We have done the opposite of what the Lord. What is our hope now? What could we possibly look to from God? Well, we can still look for God to be a God of chesed towards us, because he is the God who has redeemed us. Of course, when these words were spoken by Nehemiah, he was only beginning to understand the full implications of this. We who have been blessed with the words of the New Testament know that this is fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of what Nehemiah is talking about here, a God who not only freed the children from the slavery in Egypt, who would restore them back after being slaves in Babylon for 70 years. This is the God who, for not just Israelites, but for all men, are going to bring redemption and salvation and forgiveness, which finally is the reason we pray. I would suggest to you, Paul, the only reason people can pray is because of faith. If we don't believe that we have been redeemed by God, then really we're wasting our time praying. But for those of us who do believe that all of our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, why wouldn't we pray? Okay. Because here's our Heavenly Father who's concerned about everything in our lives. Yes, even getting a new bike. He is concerned about that. But no promise we'll get that. But I tell you what, everything else that you need for this body here and eternally, yeah, He's promised that you'll have that in Jesus. Let's wrap it up here, Paul. You want to?
Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king.
One final spiritual note and then one final historical note. I love the fact that he closes his prayer by saying, grant him what, Paul? Mercy. Grant him mercy. Mm-hmm. See, even at the end he's saying, look, really, if this is a kind of prayer about what I deserve and what I should get, I'm not going to get anything, but I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for you just to have mercy upon me. You're going to get into more detail of this with a Bible study tomorrow. Who's coming in tomorrow, by the way, Paul? Do you know? I have no idea. This is the most unorganized radio station I've ever worked with.
No,
is there someone coming in tomorrow?
I can find out.
Well, no, that's
yes.
Okay. Actually, Paul, you know, you're just doing this as a favor to me, aren't you? You and I like to work together.
Yes.
Because Roland will be here tomorrow, right?
Roland will be in here tomorrow.
Okay.
Yes,
indeed. And they'll talk about Nehemiah chapter 2. And we'll get to the other part I like about Nehemiah.
Pastor Mark Hawkins.
Oh, good old Mark. You can't
you
do
go.
Better with Mark.
Uh-huh.
Well, Mark will tell you that Nehemiah doesn't just pray, but he then sets about to do whatever it is that he can do in the name of Jesus or in the name of his Lord to bring this prayer to fulfillment. And I think that's a good attitude to have. It's not that we just sit back and then twiddle our thumbs after we pray, but we say to ourselves, now, is there anything I can do that God has given me the authority and the ability to do that I can help fulfill this prayer? And that's what Nehemiah will do, and he will do it because he's the cupbearer of the king, which I didn't realize, Paul, but that's a pretty prominent position to be, because you know what the cupbearer did? You know what his responsibility was? What it meant to be a cupbearer?
Make sure there wasn't any poison in there.
Thank you. You did know. Exactly.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
So you have to be a pretty trustworthy man. Trust me, if you're going to be my cupbearer, I have to trust that you really do care about me, that you're willing to risk your life for my life, because that's how you determine sometimes if it's poisonous. You get to drink it first. Okay. So we'll find out that Nehemiah has been given a position of great responsibility. And as a consequence, he's actually going to ask the king, Artaxerxes, who said, no, I don't want to rebuild the walls of the city. He's going to actually ask him, can I go down there and kind of help my people get the walls rebuilt? Which is a remarkable thing to ask. But you'll get more about that then as we see the practical consequences of Nehemiah's prayer next week, or tomorrow.
There you go.
Thank you, Paul.
And coming up next, it's going to be Ask the Pastor, Roland Lettner with Dr. David Lewis from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Open lines for you on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.